If you would turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I'm going to give you a short Father's Day message, just like I did the mothers. But I'm going to add one more point. I had 3 points to the women. Do y'all remember? What, who can tell me the 3 points? Go ahead, Greta. Yep. 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 Oh, that I gave 4 points. Okay, well, then I've got 4 points for the guys. Okay. Did you hear the fourth point? Did y'all hear the fourth point? Stop covering up for your kids, the sins of your kids, for the women. All right. So here's the 4 point for the men. Love the Lord most. Love Jesus most. Number 2, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Number 3, love your children. Third, after your wife, they're third. Okay? And number 4, stop being a wimp and be tough. You hear me? Because in this world today, we need men that are going to stand and take it for their families and walk and stop crying, stop being wimpy, stop making excuses, stop hiding behind your wife. You lead. Okay? That's the 4 points. So I'm going to give you a passage of Scripture, a passage that I often read to myself, and of course, because of Father's Day, it always comes to my mind. And Bill Tinker and I were laughing about it this morning, and we were talking about it. And so I want to bless you, like I'm blessed every Father's Day by reading this, and it's out of Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It's the greatest sermon ever preached on the face of the earth ever. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, just one verse. This is what it says. Just write it down. You can, and this is what it says. If you then, being evil, Jesus is calling you evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask Him? This is always intriguing to me because it reminds me first that I'm not as great a dad as I think I am. And secondly, even in the wickedness of my heart, when I know how to give good gifts to my children and help my children, how much greater are the things that God gives us. Amen. That He, and that's why when Jesus gave us and taught, was teaching the disciples the Lord's Prayer, He started out in the Lord's Prayer, what? Our Father. It's our Father. So if you are in Christ, guess what? You're my brother, you're my sister, and we have a Father. Amen? So, all right, Isaiah 53. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's dive in. Lord, thank You for this wonderful day that we celebrate manhood and fatherhood. And Lord, I pray as we have been praying all day today, Lord, as You've heard different men stand in this pulpit and pray, Lord, we're asking You again, do a work in the men's hearts that are here today. You help us, Lord. Please don't leave us to ourselves, to the way we think, to the way we act, Lord. Please don't. You change us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to lead our families to holiness, Lord, and righteousness, to teach them, to guide and direct them. Lord, you do this in our lives. We can't do it without you, Lord. As we just read, we're evil. Apart from you, there's nothing good in us. And we need your help, Lord. Help us. Help us. And Lord, I pray for this morning as we cover this most important passage. Lord, Isaiah 53, this gift that you have given us in this chapter. Lord, help us. Stir in our hearts. Grant us repentance. Help us, Lord, help us to see you high and lifted up. Lord, help us decrease so you will increase. Do the work in our lives that only you can do. Lord, change us. Make us more like your Son, Jesus. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 53. As I was preparing, getting ready for this morning and this week, and you know, as I shared with you last week, the uniqueness of this passage of scripture, and Isaiah 53 can only be about Jesus. There's really no other interpretations that it can be. And in so many ways, this passage of scripture is black and white. I mean, it's so straightforward. It is in your face in a lot of ways. And you people cannot escape this. And it's unlike many of the Old Testament prophecies. Many of them, there's an immediate kind of partial fulfillment of it, but the ultimate, of course, fulfillment of a lot of prophecies in Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. This is unique because there's not an immediate fulfillment. It only is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. If you believe that this path in Scripture and you believe that it's fulfilled, it can only be Jesus. That's the only answer. But with that, as I have shared a little bit about how the Jews interpret this and they put themselves into Isaiah 53 and how they interpret this, and we went, you know, as we when I was in Isaiah 49. I explained that to you when we got to verse 3 of Isaiah 49. But in how they use that passage, which is good hermeneutical principles, they use Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's a good hermeneutical principle, especially, Jason, when you look up that you're good, use that principle, Scripture interpreting Scripture. And then I'm messing with Jason. I've got to pick on him at least once every sermon. So, secondly, a good hermeneutical principle is using the book to interpret the book. That's the second. And third, what they did that was so good is they used a servant song to help interpret another servant song. That good hermeneutical principles, but it's still imploded and falls in on itself as you read, because he's talking about, there is one in Isaiah, the prophet's talking about one person. And who is that person? And one person covering the sins of many. So who's the many? So you answer those two questions inside this chapter, you understand. But with this said, as I was going through and studying this week, I thought to myself, well, you know, Lord, I see that the interpretation, it's got to be Jesus. And that's the traditional Orthodox Christian interpretation. and understand and follow the argument. I don't believe it, of course. I understand now how the Jews insert themselves into this passage, which is the Jewish, Orthodox Jewish interpretation that it's Israel that is the suffering servant. And I get that. And I even understand that the humanist, how the humanist philosophy interprets Isaiah 53, in that they can look at it and they'll say, well, there's a lot of good truth in Scripture, but Scripture is fallible. It's written by humans. It's not the Word of God. And so that's a humanistic train of thought. But I started thinking, man, where do the Muslims put Isaiah 53? Because what you probably don't know, the Muslims take a lot of Isaiah, and they believe that Isaiah was prophesying about Muhammad. We're about to get to one of their major passages in Isaiah 60, where they believe that was talking about Muhammad. And there's all other passages. But do you know what happens? When they get to Isaiah 53, they don't know what to do with it. You should, well, I don't want you, you don't have to read it. But it's a very interesting thing. They will sit there and they'll go, this is not, Isaiah 53 is not about Muhammad. And it's not about Jesus. But basically, we don't know who it's about. And that's the Orthodox Muslim position. And then I started thinking, wow, I wonder what the Hindus think. And I wonder, like, how do they interpret? Because they use Holy Writ and they look at, but they use it to propel their own faith. And as I was looking at it, I was starting to find this pattern that the other world religions also don't know what to do with Isaiah 53. And so here we are looking at this very unique passage this morning, and we're saying this is only pointing to Jesus. And if you take this passage and use it in your friends' lives and in your family's life and talking to other people about it, you can take the whole world and boil it down to four options. There's only four options. When you read Isaiah 53, it is the Christian Orthodox view that it's Jesus, the, let's say, Muslim/world religious view, which is, I don't know who it's talking about. Number three, the Jewish position, which is Israel. And number four, that the Bible's fallible, the humanistic point of view. These are the four views. And because we are believers and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and we have faith in Christ, we believe that the only view is that this is about Jesus. And more specifically, not just pointing to Jesus, but teaching us that He is our substitution. He died for our sins. Amen. What a great Father's Day gift. As we were singing hymns, I'll just tell y'all this. If y'all don't sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus at my funeral, I'm haunting y'all. That's my favorite hymn of all time. I can't hardly sing those words without just breaking. How wonderful His grace was in my life. That hymn is in what we were singing. How can it be? This is what this chapter in Scripture is about. Christ dying for us. The imputed righteousness of Christ. That we exchanged our unrighteousness for His righteousness. Amen? That He took our sins and we took his righteousness. As I read this to you last week, I'm going to read it, a part of it to you. John Stott, one of my favorite preachers, he's with the Lord now. Many called him the last Puritan, thank you. The last Puritan, although I think probably John Piper's the last Puritan. But that's just my opinion, which is not worth a plug nickel. But this is what John Stott says. Indeed, there's good evidence that Jesus' whole public ministry, from his baptism, his suffering, the death and his resurrection, the ascension, that you can see all of this fulfilled in the pattern that's unfolding in Isaiah chapter 53. So let's look at this pattern. Let's dive in. I'm going to tell you all this. We're going to do 2 points today and then 2 points next week. So we have one more week of Isaiah 53. I'm just not going to rush it. My heart can't do it. I'm too get up here and to proceed through this chapter is such a heavy task, spiritual task, that I'm just not going to try to, I'm just not skipping through it. I'm not going to do it. Not for you, not for us, not for my children and my wife. I'm not doing it. So here goes. As we unfold this, if you remember, and as you can look at on your outline that you have, there's the classic breaking down of this passage is by threes, verses of threes. And that's how the Christians and theologians through for hundreds of years have broke this passage down, and it's good. And so we're going to do the same way. And I'm giving you the classic outline is by three verses, five stanzas. If you want it, that's what I'm calling it. Stanza 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So 5 stanzas of 3 verses each. And we looked at last week, you remember the first, and I worked hard at trying to give you all R's. If you look at the outline, you have all R's there. The first three in Isaiah 52, verse 12 or 13 through 15. Is they were repulsed. They looked at Christ and were repulsed by him. And there's three main reasons why that people were appalled by Christ. The first is evident from those passage that his disfigurement, the nature of his disfigurement. The second thing was the fact that it was him, this lowly nobody, that would cleanse them from their sins. Who is this guy? Number three, that there would be many that he would cleanse, many people, many, many nations. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for many people. The second stanza that we looked at last week was his rejection. This was in verse 1 through 3. And we talked about him being a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we spent some time with that. Do you remember us talking about this? That he was a man that walked on this earth with a broken heart. And from the time of his birth till the time of his death, he was burdened and broken because he saw the sins of the world. And he saw the brokenness and what sin had done to this world. And when he was tempted, he was tempted way differently than us. And that Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that he's a perfect high priest because he understood all of it. We don't even get it. As much as you may think about the depravity of your own wicked hearts and the depravity of your children and the depravity of the friends and this world around us, believe me, we don't even touch the edge, the tip of the iceberg, when we understand the depravity and the wickedness of our own hearts. We don't get it. Because we still think we're good dudes. We're good. When we don't understand really, truly, how bad off we really are. Jesus did. He got it, and it broke him. It broke him, and he was broken over this. And what sin did, and we talked about the different passages, well, this morning, and many call the next three verses that we're about to look at the heart of the message. So this morning, the third stanza that we are going, the third point, and the third stanza, it's about the Redeemer. The Redeemer. Let's look at this in 4, 5, and 6. Let's read what Isaiah has said about the Redeemer. 4, 5, and 6. It says this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, amen, and was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Amen? That is the truth. That's the gospel. But, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen? That's a Redeemer. That's it. That's the gospel message. This is the heartbeat of the whole passage. That he has redeemed his people. He's done this work. These verses are the centerpiece of the table. It's what we, when we come for the Lord's table, it is the very centerpiece. Lord, this is to remind us, this bread and this juice, of what you have done in our lives. The very centerpiece. These verses speak most clearly of the atoning work of the servant on behalf of his people's sin. Here, maybe more than anywhere else in all the Old Testament, do we see the Calvary's cross more clearly? Do we see him on that hill? Can we picture him? Maybe more than any other. The pain and the rejection that he experienced. Him being the suffering servant. And him carrying our sins for our redemption. The whole reason for his suffering. The whole reason for the pain. The whole reason for the chastisement. As you look through these three verses, line by line by line, was for our atonement. Right? He took it for us. The fact that Jesus' substitutionary death was that he took our place to bear our punishment, to take our pain, to die for us. Let's read these three verses one more time. This is what it says: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The justice of God, the holiness of God, demands that sin meets its deserved penalty. Every single human being will either take their own penalty, everybody, every human that has ever existed and will ever exist on this earth, they will either, as a single human being, either take their own penalty upon themselves, or Jesus takes it as their substitution, as their redeemer. That's how it is. That's the facts of it. Even it doesn't matter what world religion you pick. You can pick all the world religions. Guess what it's based upon? You and your righteousness and how much you work. So you can sum it all up. It doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe in a humanist doctrine and be an atheist. But it still rests upon you. Everything rests on you. So this is your choice. Everyone on the face of the earth has this choice. You either take it yourself or Jesus. I choose Jesus. Amen. And I was able to do that because of the grace of God. It wasn't because I'm smarter than anybody in the world. Y'all know that. I didn't make this choice because I'm so brilliant. I was able to make this choice because God poured His grace out in my life. And His grace was irresistible. Amen? I shared this with y'all. Man, that night, that evening that I went up on the side of that mountain so angry, screaming at God. When He showed up on the side of that mountain, when I came down, I was a different person. And it wasn't because I was such a good dude. It was because God met me on that hill. And I was a changed person. Amen? And you guys are all the same way. Every one of us. God does this work. And so the justice of God has to be met. The holiness of God has to do this work. This is the good news. This is what we say the gospel is. That our substitute is provided for us in Jesus Christ. Amen? That Jesus is our substitute. It is because of Him. You know this by, you have been asked the question of EE, Evangelism Explosion, the opening question. Many of y'all know it, where you go to someone and say, hey, if you were to stand before God today and He asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? Why? And He asked you face to face, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? What would the answer be? I could tell you what mine would be. It's only Jesus. It's not me. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. It's because of Jesus. He did it. He's my substitute. He's done this work in me, not me. Matter of fact, if you gave me a billion chances, I'd foul it up every time. Thank goodness you didn't, right? It's the grace of God. It's Jesus. It's because of Jesus. This is fulfilled. This passage, these three verses are fulfilled in the heart-rending cry that we can all hear of the rejection when God turned his back on his only son, poured out his wrath upon him on that cross. And when Jesus cried out, as Scripture said, y'all know it, in a loud voice is what Scripture said. Do you remember? Can you hear the call? My God, why have you forsaken me? This is not a deep theological thing. Don't be confused by this. What do you mean? Why did God turn his back? It was because of sin. What do you mean? Why? What does Jesus mean? Don't forsake me. When God was pouring his wrath out upon Jesus for you and I, and we take it so flippantly. We take our faith so, oh, the Lord will forgive us. Oh, the Lord will do this. My God, why have you forsaken me? I want to read a passage to you in Hebrews chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but I do want you to listen to it. Well, you have to listen, or I guess you could leave. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. I'm going to start in verse 23, and I'm going to read down to the end to verse 28. It says this, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven, so some of your passage, scriptures may say shadows or types. So what it's saying is that these things that God gave us, the temple, the sacrificial ceremonial laws, these things, they were shadows of pointing to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus, the ultimate copies. These are just copies, but there's a real one. They're just types. So let's go on. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice. There was a way to this altar, how to prepare the altar to meet the sacrifice. But the heavenly things, there had to be something that was better than what he was telling us to get them ready. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the temple to sacrifice himself. He didn't go into these places made with hands, which are copies of the true. But into heaven itself, he went into the Holy of Holies, to the throne room of God itself. Now to appear in the presence of God. Look at this, for us, amen? Not that he should offer himself often, not that he's going, like we had to, or the law demanded of bull sacrifices and lamb and offering over, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of other. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. If this was true, he'd have to be hung on the cross all the time. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die one time, but after that, judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for the salvation of many. Jesus died for us. You know, that's just as simple as you can put it, right? We're sinners. We're wretches. And guess what? Jesus died for you and I. Amen? I mean, that's all we need. Let's close shop. Amen? This is it. This is the gospel. This is the truth. It doesn't matter any other way how you split it. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and Jesus died for us. Glory. Either believe that as the truth, or as that passage even in Hebrews said, either believe it as the truth, or you rely on something totally else, yourself. Right? It truly is that simple. It's as simple that an infant can wade in the water, and it's as deep as we will never get to the bottom of it. Isn't that glorious? You can spend a lifetime trying to understand the substitutionary death of Christ, and you can spend a lifetime studying it and never get to the bottom. But it's so simple that I could look at my kids. When my kids were little, from the very early stage, I remember telling them, your daddy loves you, but Jesus loves you. And I remember telling them and looking at them, and they would say, you know how I look at mama, daddy, I love you. And we would say, but do you love Jesus more? Yeah, we love Jesus more. Do you? Do you love Jesus most? He died for your sins, for our sins. Stanza four, number four, point number four. We've been ratified. So he redeemed us, and then he stamped it. He certified it. It's done. We're ratified. 7, 8, and 9. This is the last point today. Let's read it. It says this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't say a word. He was a lamb. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. He hung on that cross between two thieves. But with the rich, at his death, when he died, he was buried in an unused tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Oppressed and afflicted. We see Jesus being beat. To a bloody pulp. Spat on, mocked. They even mocked him by making a crown and shoving it on his head. They gave him a purple robe to make fun of him as he was bleeding and beaten as they would hit him in the face. Call him to prophesy. They led him through the public streets down Jerusalem, much of it carrying his own cross. As the people around him that a week earlier were praising him Now they're screaming at him, mocking him, making fun of him. They get to Golgotha. They strip him, nail him to the cross, and lifted him up. Oppressed and afflicted that he was. Describes the single greatest display of human injustice of all history. Killing Christ is the greatest display of human injustice. People can cry all day long about police brutality, about how bad the justice system is, about all of these things. This right here, this story right here is on display for all of history and shows the most human injustice, a display of men just being wrong with the wrong power. Yet it is also the greatest display of God's justice of all history. Amen? Even though every human being that was involved in his whole trial and punishment and death were wrong, God used it for the greatest display of justice we ever knew. I want to read one passage to you. You need to write this down because you'll wanna look it up later. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. The verse is 25 and 26, but I'm going to start with verse 21. But when we get 25 and 26 is the main verse, but this is it. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, just like we're reading right now, Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah's prophecy is being fulfilled in Christ. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody. Everyone. Verse 24. Being justified freely. His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other avenue. Verse 25 and 26. Avenue. No other avenue or revenue. 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation. That's an important word, to appease God's wrath. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, God's righteousness, God punishing Jesus, and by having faith in Him, you appease the wrath of God, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Get this, here it is, that He might be just and the justifier. Amen? For the one who has faith in Jesus, glory! That God is holy and righteous in all that He does, perfect, that His law is perfect, and He has to punish every sin. So He is just, and He is holy, and the justifier, meaning that He's forgiven dirty, rotten sinners like you and I. Glory. That verse, you need to know. Because you're wicked. I mean, your hearts are black. If it wasn't for the imputed righteousness of Christ in you, there's nothing good in you. And God is a holy, righteous God, perfect. There's no sin in heaven. None. Not one. He doesn't turn a blind eye to any sin. And He's just and the justifier. In other words, our Heavenly Father would rather slaughter His only beloved child than allow guilty sinners like you and I into heaven unatoned for. In all of this, Jesus did not open His mouth. He remained silent. He accepted the punishment. He was our perfect substitute. He took our guilt on Himself. I found this verse, and I want to read it to you. Alistair Begg, he challenged me at the marriage conference, the video that we showed, and because he shared a passage out of Job, and I thought, I'm going to find a passage out of Job. An obscure passage out of Job. In Job chapter 9, verse 3, I'll read it to you. You can write it down. You may think you might be slick, and you might think that if you stood before God Almighty, if He gave you a voice to stand and you were able to talk to Him, that you could explain, oh Lord, this is why I did this. If you were able to have a voice to say before God, explain your sin, this is what it would look like. I want to read it to you. Job, I'm going to start in verse 2, but we're going to read just two verses. Job 9, verse 2 and 3 says this. Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? Job is asking a question. Verse 3. If one wished to contend with Him, He could not answer him one time out of 1,000. If you tried to explain your sin away and God gave you 1,000 times to explain one sin away, you couldn't do it one time. Try that one on. That verse, you need to, when all the spiritual lawyers that are here, that find these loopholes of why you do and act a certain way that is against God. And you say, you come up with all, and you think you're so smart. Job says, who was the most righteous, remember, do you remember what God said about Job? He's the most righteous dude on earth. And Job said, if I had 1,000 chances, I couldn't explain one sin. Not one. Job 9:3. I think we ought to put that on the front of our church. Y'all better write that down because you're going to hear a lot about it. We're learning Job 9:3. In Jesus' silence and Him quietly walking to His execution, even at His arrest, do you remember Peter pulling the sword? Even Jesus coming, even then, how He was walking, He knew. He was walking the steps to His execution. When all Jesus had to do was say one word, and a billion angels would have just, what? I meant just, it'd been like mayonnaise. I meant just wiped out. One word, and yet he did not say a word. He did not defend himself. He walked this quiet walk of execution. He spoke only once or twice until he was on the cross, which, mind you, one of them was to take care of your mom, his mom. You remember that? From the cross. He only said seven things on the cross. And he only said a couple of things to Pilate through his own. He just took it, guys. He took it for you and I. Isn't that glorious? For you and me. For you and me. And listen to me. Jesus wasn't like the dumb beast. He wasn't like the sacrificial bull or lamb. He was not a dumb beast. He had a voice. And yet he didn't say a word. The details in these verses, the six verses that we covered this morning, cannot be explained any other way but directly pointing to Jesus. That's the only explanation, that he died for you and I. Guys, when I say to you and this passage, and I know many of y'all have read Isaiah 53 so many times. This passage needs to be a friend to you. You need to be so acquainted with this. You need to spend time with this passage. Read it. Meditate on it. Ask God about it. I mean, just, this is important. And I don't know where you are. Some of y'all, we've walked a lot of years together. I've seen good and bad. That's how we're supposed to be, right? We walk through ups and downs of this life. We're broken together. We laugh together. We cry together. That's what we're supposed to do. But as a parent, the one thing that I worry about the most in my life is, where are my kids spiritually? That's the one. I worry more about that than anything I do in my life. Do you know what the second thing is? I worry about y'all. Where are you? Where are you in the Lord, really? Where are you? I pray God will grant us repentance. He'll do a work. I pray He does a work in your life. I pray for you guys. I pray for your marriages, for your homes. I pray. And you know what else I pray? I pray when you're not right, that God will discipline you. When you don't correct your children rightly, and you don't lead your children rightly, and you don't love your wife rightly, and you don't do the thing, I pray, God, you get them. You get them. But I do that because I love you. Do you understand me? And when y'all are going through those hardships, I'm going to cry with you, and I'm going to walk with you. And I want you to pray the same thing for me. Pray for me. I don't want to cover up for their junk. I want to be the prophet in their lives. I want to be the high priest in their lives. This matters. More than anything on this earth, more than money, more than love, this matters. If you don't get this right, it doesn't matter what you get right. This is why this is so heavy. There is nothing else that matters but Jesus. Do you hear me? Get it right. Get it right. Let's pray. Lord, please help us. You know every heart here this morning, all the struggles that we go through, the things that we're facing. There's nothing hidden to you. Lord, do the work that brings you the most glory in our lives. Thank you. Thank you for this family of faith. Thank you for what you're doing here. The stirring of your spirit, how you are doing this work in our lives. Grant us repentance. Help us to cling to you, to love you most, to trust you most, no matter what is happening in our lives, to trust you. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for this passage. Help us, Lord. Help us to know it very well. The benediction is this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy, to God our Savior be alone, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
If you'll stand, we'll sing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.